Well, here we are. We're in 2 Kings. You know, I didn't open my Bible there. 1 second. Ed is right. We're in the passage where a couple of guys are going to find out some good news, and at first they're not going to be too excited to share it. But here's where we are, besieged. Chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, I want to put us in a little bit of time perspective again. So, let me zoom in here to something we can see. Hopefully, these numbers are somewhat visible up there on the screen. Not too bad. 975 BC is when Solomon hands over the kingdom to his son Rehoboam. At that point, Solomon had been sitting on the throne for how long? 40 years. And Solomon's father David reigned for how long? Another 40 years, right? So we are putting ourselves, if you go 975 plus 40 plus 80, so 910. If I do my math here, 30, so 115, about 155 BC is when David begins reigning on the throne. And so it's David and then Solomon, and then Rehoboam takes the throne and the kingdom splits in two. Rehoboam takes the southern kingdom, Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom. Rehoboam's son Abijah takes the throne for just a few years, then he dies, and Asa, his son, takes the throne for quite a while. While Asa is on the throne, the northern kingdom, Jeroboam's son Nadab takes the throne, but is then assassinated, and so Baasha takes the throne, and we have the second dynasty of the northern kingdom. Oop, don't get away from me there. Baasha and Asa rule contemporaneously for quite some time, but then Baasha, his son Elah, takes the throne. Elah is assassinated after just a couple of years, and a fella named Tibni did it. Tibni then and Omri get into a civil war, which lasts for several years, and so we have both of them ruling from different places over the northern kingdom, and then Omri, I just completely lost the word I was looking for. Omri wins the battle. He begins to put down Tibni's forces. And so Omri then finishes out his 12 years of rule. All the same time, Asa is still king in the southern kingdom. So you can already see from just a few years here that the northern kingdom is in a lot of turmoil. There are changes in government very, very frequently. The southern kingdom is relatively peaceful. And that is a result of two things. Number one, God's promise to the sons of David that they would never lack somebody to sit on the throne. A clear line of succession always produces a lot of stability in a society. It's one of the blessings we've had here in America. Even though we change leaders every 4 years, there is a very clear process for doing so. And it has worked. And so we've been able to enjoy peace and prosperity for over 200 years, partly because, not entirely because, but partly because we have a very clear line of succession. When you have a dispute about who is going to be the next president or the next ruler, you have problems. I mean, just look at what happens to the stock market every time the count is very, very close in our country. You know, it goes haywire. So you can imagine if that was going on for 4 years. You think back to the times, well, don't think back. I know nobody remembers it, you know, here. I don't think anybody's in living memory of the Civil War, but here, the Civil War was a rough time. The economy was in a lot of trouble. It was very hard for a lot of people. So you can see why the Northern Kingdom has a lot of troubles because of their constant changeover in leadership. So Omri starts the third dynasty of the Northern Kingdom, and then his son Ahab takes the throne. Ahab and Jehoshaphat come onto the throne very close to the same time, just within a couple of years difference. And so these contemporaries are also, they become allies later on. And so Ahab and Jehoshaphat rule together. Ahab turns his throne over to his son Ahaziah, but Ahaziah only rules for 2 years. Isn't this an interesting coincidence that every dynasty, the second person in the dynasty, I won't say that, because it was Omri, then Ahab, then Ahaziah, so it's off a little bit. He's the third generation of the dynasty, but you have these long-lived kings, and then you have a short one in the middle. Ahaziah fell off the second story of his house and was injured, and the Lord told him he would not recover, and so he died. Ahaziah's brother Joram, or Jehoram, then took the throne. So this is still Ahab's son. This is not Ahab's grandson, this is Ahab's son. So, down in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, don't confuse these guys, ruled contemporaneously. Jehoshaphat was still on the throne for 5 years while Jehoram was called pro-rex, meaning he was starting to hand over the reins to his son. He wasn't officially king. They call him pro-rex because he's getting ready to be king. And then in 893, Jehoram becomes co-rex or co-regent, meaning he is now sharing the rulership with his father Jehoshaphat. And that goes on for a few years. And then Jehoshaphat dies, and Jehoram becomes the sole rex for the next 4 years. So we have these overlaps going on. This account that we're talking about right now, the besieging of Samaria, happens in the reign of Jehoram. We're not sure exactly what time it happens, probably more toward the end of it. So we are looking at a time frame of sometime around 890 BC. We are 160 years into Israel's kingdom, or the Davidic kingdom anyway. If you add the 40 years of Saul, we're about 200 years into the kingdom's period, the monarchy of Israel. And one of our purposes in tracing this was to better understand the history of Israel's kingdoms and how that developed throughout time. So this account that we're reading today puts us somewhere in probably the latter half anyway, of the reign of Jehoram, the son of Ahab. All right. So Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up to Samaria and besieged it. We looked at our map last time, and I will bring this up quickly so we can take a look at it once again, just to get a bird's eye view. Syria is this country up here to the north, centered in Damascus, which is right up here. Samaria, the capital of the capital of the northern kingdom, I'm going to confuse the daylights out of you guys, is right here. And so Syria has come down. They occupied this area to the east of the Jordan River, Ramoth-Gilead, and they've crossed the Jordan and come over to Samaria, and they've surrounded the city. And it's been going on long enough that verse 25 tells us there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So we said that that shekel being a pretty good summary of a day's labor, the wages for a day laborer. You can imagine paying about 2.5 to 3 months' worth of your income for a donkey's head. That's extreme conditions. Or you can buy yourself a cup of bird droppings for 5 shekels. So it takes you an entire week's pay to buy a cup of bird droppings. You can understand that there are just a few people in Samaria beginning to amass all the money at this point. As that money flows outward from the poor people, what do they do then when their money's gone? They've got nothing left. They just sit down and starve to death. And so two ladies had another idea, but they had a little problem. So Dan, we talked about going to court against each other this morning in Sunday school, and that's what these two ladies do. They made an agreement. The agreement was broken, and so they bring it to the king to have him solve it for them. It's too bad they couldn't have solved this scenario out on their own, right? This scenario should have never happened. This contract never should have been made, because here is their problem. After the king says, "Here, what's your trouble?" She answered, and this is in verse 28. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. You ever wonder how they decided which woman's son to eat first? Did one of the ladies volunteer this? Did they flip a coin, draw short straws, or... There's so much to this story that is just so out there. It's so bizarre because it's so outside of normal human experience. This is extreme life because of what's going on in this siege, but this also shows us the extreme depths of depravity that the human heart will go to. So Ed talks earlier about what person in his right mind would reject forgiveness, and we would say, what woman in her right mind would do this? But this is what happens when the sinful heart is exposed to extreme situations. It comes up with more and more depraved answers to relieve its stress. So we boiled my son, we ate him. On the next day I said to her, give me your son so that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And so when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Why did he do that? Out of mourning for what? What's he mourning? That this even happened. Yeah, he is showing an extreme anguish that this scenario is even going on in his city. So even though the northern kingdom has not been known for having righteous kings, and Jehoram himself is not really a righteous king, yet we even see here that he understands there are limits of right and wrong. And this far surpasses them. This is something that shouldn't even be brought up. And so he tears his clothes, and as he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. But what's his answer to this problem? What's the solution that Jehoram comes up with? And it's in the next verse, if you want to look ahead. Let's kill Elisha. May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. What's Elisha got to do with this scenario? Okay. So did he make these ladies eat their children? He's just blaming it all on God, yeah. And this is where you start to see the irrationality of people's lack of faith. Why are you blaming God? You get this question a lot. I know Hannah's talked to us about some people she's having conversations with there at McDonald's, and the question keeps coming up. So why does God allow this world to be the way it is? And what is the answer to that? Sin. So whose fault is it that we suffer? It's our fault. God warned us that this would happen. He warned us that if we ate that fruit, which seems like a little minor thing, but he said, if you do it, dying, you will die. You're going to be plunged into an existence of living death until the day that your body stops working and you return to the dust from which you were made. And so we really come into these things and say, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. This is not God's doing. This is our doing. And so the king of Israel here is lashing out at God by lashing out at his representative. And we talked about last time that there's a good chance Elisha has been preaching a message of trust in the Lord to the people of Samaria. Yes, it looks bad. You're surrounded by bad guys. It looks hopeless. The economy has tanked. There's hardly any able-bodied men left to fight because they're all so weak. But just keep trusting in God. He will deliver us. If we repent and return to Him, He will save us. Now, that's a pretty standard prophetic message. It gets replayed all throughout the Old Testament prophets. Israel, you're in trouble now because of your sin. But if you will return to the Lord in repentance and faith, He will save you. And so my guess is that's the message that Elisha's been preaching. And the anger that Jehoram has here is he thinks that Elisha's preaching of trust in God is what's brought people to this point. You told us to just keep trusting God. Well, where's God? This just keeps going from bad to worse. And this is about as worse as it can get. Well, verse 32, Elisha knows what's going on here. Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. So he's holding a council with the elders of Samaria. That's a good thing. They're seeking his counsel. They want to know what it is they should be doing. And now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. What do you think this man was dispatched to do? Kill Elisha. Go down to his house, take his head off his shoulders, and bring it back to me. So, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So what does he tell the elders of Israel to do? Lock him out. Lock him out. So what kind of resistance are we as private individuals allowed to offer a duly appointed government? So an officer comes to your house and he wants to execute a highly unjust order. Is this a just order to take Elisha's head off? Not in the slightest. Has Elijah been tried? Okay, we prize our judicial system here in the United States. It's one of the most just things that's ever been created aside from what God gave in the law. And because much of our jurisprudence and judicial system is built on Old Testament law. Okay, and so what we have in America is extremely just. It's corrupted, granted, because it's filled with corrupted people like me, but there it is. So we value trial by jury. We value the fact that witnesses have to be brought. Guilt has to be proven. That all comes from Old Testament teaching. We talked about this many times in the life of David. There were times that David refused to execute a man that he was certain committed a crime because he couldn't prove it. Joab being one of those guys. A couple of times Joab murdered somebody, but there was nobody around to see it. And so David knew he couldn't prove it in a court, and so he didn't execute the man. And he turned it over to Solomon at the end of his life and said, "Solomon, you know what Joab has been. Don't let his gray hairs go down to the grave in peace." And Joab was given opportunities to remain faithful, but when he tripped himself up, he was then executed. So the king here is executing or commanding to have executed an extremely unjust order. Elisha hasn't done anything wrong. So let's just play with scenarios here, toy around with these in our head. How much authority do we have from the Lord to resist unjust actions of our government? So somebody comes to the house to take Gary away unjustly. That's the time for Wanda to pull out all the guns and go at it, right? Start dropping all those officials in the driveway. Is that what Wanda should do? A couple of you saying, mm-mm. A couple of you looking at me like, "What are you talking about?" They got nervous looks on their face like, "Oh no, Pastor's one of these revolutionaries, the militiamen," right? I bring this stuff up because I want us to think through these biblical issues. So the difference in that scenario and the one that's going on here, who's sitting there with Elisha? The elders of Israel. So he tells the elders of Israel, who are the duly appointed leaders. They're not in the same position as the king, right? So the king's up here. The duly appointed elders, however they were appointed, elected or appointed, whatever, they were put in that position. They are legitimate rulers of Israel. He's asking what we call the lesser magistrates to take action into their hands. This is completely legitimate. So if, let's put this in our scenario today, the federal government says, "All right, I want to come get Gary." And the state of Illinois says, "Gary hasn't done anything wrong. We're going to stop this." And they gather we don't have any state troops. They gather the local police over here and they say, "You know what, this order is completely unjust. Gary hasn't done anything wrong. He's not going to be given a trial. They're just going to shoot him on the spot. What should we do?" And then all the police gather. Are they right to do so? It's a tough question, isn't it? I think they are. Because are the police a legitimate authority? Yeah. Is the state of Illinois a legitimate authority? Yeah. Does it have the right to protect things in its own jurisdiction? Absolutely. Does it have the right to resist the federal government if it's acting unjustly? Sure it does. Okay. Huge difference between an individual acting against the government, even when the government's acting unjustly, and a lesser magistrate doing it. Okay? And so this is what's going on here. Elijah says, "Don't let that guy through the door." And there's another reason. He says, "Are not the sounds of his master's feet behind him?" Elijah prophetically knows that the king of Israel's coming to try to stop this. So in a moment of heated anger, he says, "Go take the guy's head off." But then he's chasing after the messenger saying, wait, hold on, don't do it, right? So he says, to hold fast the door against him is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. So Elisha prophetically knows that the king of Israel is coming to try to stop this thing. He recognizes that he gave an unjust order. He's coming to stop it. So he's saying, just hang on a second. Hang on. Try to withhold this for just a little bit. Verse 33. So while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" That's the message that the king gave to the messenger before he started chasing him down. And it's a message of despair. Elisha, you've been telling us to wait on God's salvation. Forget it. It's not happening. So I'm going to take you out and then we're going to go do our own thing. Why should I wait for the Lord anymore? Here's Elisha's response in verse 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." What does that mean? Yeah, you better listen to this. This is not Elisha's opinion. This is not just sage advice because we elders have been sitting around talking about it. This is God speaking, and that means authority. That means you better listen. That means you are bound to obey what's going to be said. "Tomorrow about this time, a seah, a fine flour, shall be sold for a shekel." Now, how much is a seah? Some of you probably have notes down there at the bottom of your Bibles. How much is a seah? What's that, Jim?
Two quarts.
What's yours say? Seven quarts. Dan? Seven quarts? Mine says seven quarts. So seven quarts of flour. I'm trying to think here. A quart is, I always have to do this. A quart is 2 pints. 2 pints to a quart. Each. What's that? About 2 pounds of flour. Okay. So I'm trying to think here when we make bread. Right. 2 pounds. Okay. Yeah? Oh, okay, yeah. So, a quart is 4 pints. No, 2 pints. A pint is 2 cups. 2 cups. So, 8 cups to a quart. 8 cups of flour. Okay. 15 cups of flour, say 16 cups of flour, makes about 4 loaves of bread, 4 good-sized loaves of bread. Okay? So, you're talking... 7 quarts is somewhere around about 10 loaves of bread. And now how much is that going to sell for? So suddenly we go from, imagine this economic turnaround. You go from a donkey's head, which has almost nothing on it worth eating, costing you 3 months' wages, to now enough bread to sustain you and your family for a week costs you a day's wages. That's a pretty good turnaround, right? So this is God's message. Now, would you believe this? You have to think, put yourself in this position. We're surrounded by the enemy. Right now, a donkey's head costs us 3 months. A cup full of bird dung costs us about a week. Never happening. Well, that's what one of the people says here. So 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So the captain on whose hand the king leaned, so the king has caught up to this situation now, and he's listening in on what's being said. The captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows of heaven, could this thing be?" Now what kind of answer is that? What's that, Daniel?
I don't believe it.
That's a faithless answer, right? Has God ever opened the windows of heaven? What happened? The flood. Yeah, it wasn't a good scenario for those people down here, was it? Okay. Any other time God opened the windows of heaven and sent down bread? Yeah. For 40 years, he fed over 2 million people enough bread every day by sending manna down in the form of little droplets of dew. So what's God able to accomplish? Anything he wants. Anything he wants. How many of you guys seen the movie Facing the Giants? Okay. That's a pretty good movie. I mean, who doesn't love a good underdog football story? Good stuff. But the constant refrain, the coach in that show, that's made by the Kendrick brothers, the coach is a believer, and he's trying to lead his team of high school football players to be more spiritually minded than they are minded about winning the game. And he keeps telling them, or he keeps asking them this question, and he'll point out one of the players, and he'll say, "Now I ask you, what's impossible with God?" And they'll say, "Nothing, coach." Right? "No, what's impossible with God?" It's a great movie. By the end, you're just like jumping up and down and shouting and screaming. Because God opens many, many doors for them. So this is the question that Elisha is asking the people of Israel now. What is impossible with God? And what so far has been the response? Everything is impossible. God himself couldn't do this. If God would open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? In other words, God himself couldn't do what you're saying God just said he would do. You guys ever hear that anecdote? I don't know if it's true or not. I should go on Snopes.com and ask. But the maker of the Titanic said God himself could not sink this ship. I don't know if it was actually said or not. It was in the movie. If you watch the movie, I'm not recommending watching the movie, but you know, I did in my lesser days, I guess. But you know, these guys bragging this ship is unsinkable because of the way we've designed it. And one of the guys says God himself could not sink this ship. Eldon? Never challenge God. Exactly. Exactly. Well, this captain just did. He said God himself couldn't do this. Even if he opened up the windows of heaven and it rained bread, there's no way this could happen. And so Elisha's response, end of the verse, "But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." What does that mean? You're a dead man, right? You're going to see what God's going to do so that God can prove you wrong, but you're not going to enjoy the blessing of it at all because you didn't believe it. I think it's Isaiah chapter 66. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he that is contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." What God has always looked for in every age of the earth is people that believe him when he speaks. So when was Abram credited with righteousness? When he believed God. What did God say? "I'm going to give you a son. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven." And Abraham believed God. Because when God speaks, the appropriate answer is belief, faith. Now, Paul talks about this in the New Testament to point out that God's purpose in giving the law was never so that we could try to earn our righteousness before God. God wants us to believe him because Abraham was justified by faith long before the law was given. Well, this captain doesn't believe the message, and it's not a message about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It's a simple message. You're going to eat tomorrow. And everything's going to be okay. I'm going to save you from this situation, from these enemies gathered around you. And the guy says, "Can't happen. Never happen." And so God pronounces this doom against him. "You'll see it, but you won't eat of it." Now we get into the part that Ed likes. Because we change scenes in the story, and we're no longer inside the city where everybody is starving to death. We're now outside the city, where there happen to be four men who are leprous at the entrance to the gate. So if you think things are bad inside the city, what do you think life is like for these four fellas? It's not good, because who's feeding them? Probably nobody. Who knows what they're subsisting on? If the people inside the city are dining on delicacies like donkey's heads and bird dew, I didn't even want to think about what these guys are eating. Anybody watch American Ninja Warrior? Yeah, just my family? Nobody else is into this, huh? All right, it's one of our little guilty pleasures we watch. But it's these obstacle course that these people run. And Jim, you had relatives run that a couple years ago, didn't you? Didn't your nephew run that course? Yep. It's tough stuff. I think I could do it, but you know. I could do like the first jump, and then I just jump into the water and say, forget it. But anyway, there was this fellow on there who is, he studies bugs, but he likes to eat bugs. Okay? So it shows him he's munching on bugs. He says, hey, this is good protein. Get your muscles going. And he says that's going to be the secret to his winning. He says, if I beat this course and I make it to the top of the last obstacle in the course and I hit the buzzer that says I'm done, he wants the two hosts, these two big guys that are always screaming, because, you know, this is a show geared toward men, so you have to have lots of screaming. And these two big burly guys, and he says, I want you to eat a spider, a deep-fried spider. And so they're standing there the whole time, the guy's running the course, and you see this thing, and it's got breading all over it, and it's eight legs sticking out, and he wins the course. And so these two guys take this thing and split it in half, and you see him stick it in his mouth. And the one guy says, that's actually not too bad. And his partner says, what do you mean not bad? It's a spider. he just ate a spider. So my only guess is that these guys are subsisting on things like that. Any bug they can find crawling around. They're leprous. Nobody will interact with them. Who's taking care of these guys? Probably nobody. So put that in our minds that these guys are completely pushed out of society. They're not even allowed inside the city where things are comfortable. They're not even allowed in there to talk to anybody because the city, not only starving to death, is afraid that they might bring their leprosy inside. And you can imagine how that would spread in a city full of people that are starving, that are weakened, that there's not even enough water to do the normal things like cleaning and keeping ourselves clean. All right, this is rough life. And so here's these four guys. They're pushed outside the city. So how do you think they feel about the city? There's probably no great love affair going on between these four lepers and the people inside the city. Okay. So here's the solution they come up with. They said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? We can only live on bugs for so long. So if we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we're going to die also. We're lepers. This is just a matter of time. So here's two options open to us, and both of them end in certain death. What's our third option? So come now, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Well, these Syrians who don't live under God's law that demanded separating the leprous from the rest of the city, if they go over to the Syrians might actually feed them. And so, hey, let's defect. Let's abandon the city. Let's abandon our homeland. Let's go over to the enemy and surrender. And at least maybe there we'll get some food. Because if we take option A, go into the city, we're going to die. If we take option B and stay here where we are, we're going to die. The only place that has any option that doesn't end in death is going in there to the bad guys. And they just might kill us. But that's by no means certain. So let's do it. So verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. Why do you think they're going at twilight? It's getting dark. They don't want to be seen. What happens if the guards on the wall see them heading out to the Syrian camp? They're dead. They get shot. Okay? Arrows, crossbows, whatever they have on the walls are going to be hurled at them to keep them from going over to the enemy. And so they rose at twilight, and they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, and next word, behold. Here's something out of the ordinary. Here's where the story really starts changing. Behold, there was no one there. Now, we're talking about a camp with probably several tens of thousands of men. It's surrounding a major metropolis. And so they head out to the camp. There's nobody there. But all the stuff is still there. All their tents are still set up. You think during that day, if the people inside Samaria had noticed that the camp was empty, do you think they'd still be in the city? No. So the tents are all still standing up. There's still stuff laying around. Probably the campfire is still burning. Who knows? Maybe there's even a deep-fried spider still rotating on the spit over the fire, right? But everybody's gone. There's nobody there. Why? Why is nobody here? Verse 6, we get the explanation. The Syrians didn't get this explanation. These four lepers didn't get the explanation, but God put it in his word so that we'd know what happened there and not be left to wonder, why in the world did the Syrians just abandon this situation when it looked like they had this battle all wrapped up? Verse 6, the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. And so they fled away in the twilight. So how close in proximity is the fleeing to the time that the lepers get there? Yeah. So it's like the Syrians are leaving the back of the camp while the lepers are walking in the front of the camp. And it reminds me of, you know, the cartoons where, you know, Bugs Bunny runs really fast and he like leaves his hat there and it floats in the air for a second and then falls down. So you can see all the armor of the Syrians just hovering there in midair until the lepers get there and then it drops to the ground. Because they skedaddled. They fled. They were so terrified. God instilled in their hearts a sense of dread. I love the verse in Proverbs says, the heart of man is like waters in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever he will. God can do that. He can instill. And I think that's probably a big part of how we came to faith in Christ, as he implanted with us. Ed, what was that wording you used once? An overwhelming desire. This is true. This is right. I want to believe it. So we make the decision. God doesn't force us to make it, but we make the decision. But he's turned our hearts that direction. And so here he's using his sovereign will to instill in these Syrians an absolute sense of terror, a fear for their life. They have this vague sense that there's an army coming at them. They haven't seen it yet. They just hear it. Now that's not a crazy thing, because a large army marching would produce a pretty terrifying sound. You'd hear the ground trembling at the sound of all those chariots and horses running. And so their assumption, something God plants in their hearts and minds, is that the king of Samaria has hired the Egyptians and the Hittites to come against Syria. Now both of those combined armies would prove to be very difficult to fight. Now they don't even stop to think, how would the king of Samaria have gotten a message to Egypt and to the Hittites? There's not a chance they could have. The Syrians have this city surrounded. Maybe they could have snuck someone through the lines, but it's certainly not likely. So here's the Syrians. They are just fleeing in terror, fleeing for their lives. By the way, when you're looking for God to answer, don't push too hard to know how. He'll do it his way. He'll do it in his timing. He calls us to trust him, and this word that comes up over and over and over again in the Psalms, wait on the Lord. Meaning, I sit back, I trust him, and I just stand there watching to see what's going to happen, because he doesn't always tell me what's going to happen. Did Elisha tell the king how this change in fortunes was going to come about? No, he didn't. But he told him it would happen. We get a lot of promises in Scripture that God has left the in-between stuff blank. He tells us what the end is going to be, but he doesn't tell us the how, because he wants us to trust him. Abraham faced the same thing, since we talked about him just a little bit ago, and God says, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to make your seed, your descendants, like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heaven. And Abraham, we get this from Hebrews, by the way, Abraham understood that he was far too old to be having children. He was beyond the normal childbearing years, and so was Sarai. But it specifically says that he overlooked those facts and said, well, if God wants to, he's able. I'm not going to ask how, because he can do it. And so many times, God is going to put us in situations where it looks humanly impossible. And if we focus on the situation, yeah, we'll be like the captain that says, there is no way that this can work out the way God says it's going to work out. But just sit back and watch God accomplish things, because he'll do it in ways you never thought were possible. He'll do it in ways that we never even dreamed of. So, here they are. The Syrians are fleeing. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. So you can imagine what they're going through here. Just the elation of coming in and, oh my goodness, my belly's full again. I've drank. I feel my strength returning to me. And not only do we have food, but look at all this stuff that's here. We're rich men. We were impoverished 20 minutes ago. There was no hope at all that we were going to be able to take care of ourselves 20 minutes ago. And now here we are, and we're wealthy. And we didn't have to do anything for it. We just walked in and we took it. I don't know what the latest fashions were in Syria, but probably some clothing and money and things and whatever the soldiers decided was not important enough to stop and save. And they go and they hide things. But then something happens in verse 9. They start to get a little twinge about what they're doing is, you know, probably they're hiding stuff near the city where they were living. So they go back to the city walls and hide some things in the rocks, being careful that nobody's looking. They go back out to the camp, grab a few more things, bring them back. Can you imagine how good roasted lamb would taste after you've been eating deep fried spiders for a while? And donkey's heads and bird dew? Yeah, good stuff. See, Ethan, we'll just do that, and then I bet you'll appreciate spinach. All right. Well, they start to get this twinge after the second trip, and one of them, they said to one another, wait a second, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and if we're silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Why do they say if they wait till morning light? What happens in the morning? Yeah, the guards on the city walls will be able to see the camp. And they'll see, wait a second, I don't think there's anybody moving around. Wait, no, there's somebody moving around. Wait a second, that's those four lepers. What are they doing out there? Yeah. Yeah, this is gospel stuff, right? This is good news. Our enemies have been defeated. God's just saved the city. And look, folks, we're not even talking about the righteous kingdom in the south. We're not talking about Jerusalem that's, you know, somewhat more filled with faithful, believing people. We're talking about the apostate northern kingdom, the worshipers of Baal, the people that killed or tried to kill Elijah. This is a wicked city, and yet God has just saved it. And so they realize if they wait till morning, somebody's going to see them. Somebody's going to know that they knew and that they didn't say anything. And so they say, we better go do something. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, hey, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. So now, right about now, the guards on the city are probably thinking, wait a second, if a donkey's head was selling for 3 months' wages, imagine what the entire donkey will go for. Well, if there's still horses tied out there, then fire up the grill. We've got some steaks coming. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night. Maybe he's already in bed. And he says to his servants, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. Wait. Who's this saying this? This is the king. Where was the king just that afternoon? Talking to Elisha. And what did Elisha say? You know, about this time tomorrow, flour is going to be really cheap. You guys aren't going to be eating donkey's heads and bird dew anymore. You're going to be eating flour and barley just like regular people. So apparently, how has the king responded to that promise? He doesn't really believe it. Now, maybe we can give him a little bit of slack and say, you know what, his servants just woke him up in the middle of the night. And I'll be honest, when I get woken up in the middle of the night, my first response is not always a good one. So he gets dragged out of bed with this news. Hey, the Syrian army's gone. There's some lepers out there telling us that they've all fled and the entire camp is empty. And the king says, yeah, right. It's a trick. It's a trick. They've run off. They're all hiding over the hill. And as soon as we come out to start plundering the camp and our people are putting their weapons down to eat the food, that's when they're going to come back and they're going to slaughter us. So, no, we can't just go out there and expose ourselves to this kind of danger. That's what they're doing. Verse 13, one of his servants said, "Well, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let's send and see." So his servant's advice is, well, isn't it worth at least going and looking? I mean, if we send out 5 guys on horses, or if they're going to put them on chariots, you might have 2 horses to a chariot. So we're going to send out a couple of chariots, and if the Syrians are there and they get attacked, what? They're going to die anyway. So those guys will die. They're going to die if they stay here in the city, so why not let them go out and see? And so the king says, yeah, not bad. Hey, send those 2 guys. Their last names are expendable. Right? So they went after them. So they took the 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, all right, go see. Verse 15, so they went after them as far as the Jordan. So look how far they're chasing them. Samaria is here in the hill country. They travel the 20 miles through the mountains, probably down into the Jezreel Valley, and descend to the Jordan River. That's as far as they go. And what do they find the whole way? Behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So here, the Syrians are running so hard and so fast that they decide everything they've got on them is slowing them down and threatening their lives because that Egyptian army is about to overtake them. And so as they're running, they throw off their outer coat. They start throwing off all the bracelets and the armor that they're wearing, just dropping everything along the way. And so the entire track is littered with goodies. And these 2 horsemen are probably, look at that. Oh, I've always wanted a sword like that. Oh, do you see that helmet over there? Pick that thing up. Let's take some of this back and show the king. And so they do. They return and told the king. And then the people went out. When the messengers get back and the messengers report, hey, king, it's empty. Come on, there's nobody out here. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Does God keep his word? Will one word that God has ever spoken ever not come true? If it does, he's not God. Because God cannot be anything but truth. He has to speak the truth. And so even something as mundane as what you're going to eat tomorrow, God says, I'm going to give you flour tomorrow. You guys are going to eat. And the guys that believed it went out, enjoyed the blessing of it. And what happened to the guy that didn't believe it? Well, verse 17, now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned, this is the guy that didn't believe the message, to have charge of the gate. So he's supposed to be the one keeping control of the entry point of the city. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, that's Elisha had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So, what are you facing? Is it bigger than God can handle? Has he given you any promises that relate to it? Do we have a word from God on every issue in life? You look like you're afraid to answer that one. Some of you are like, well, that sounds like a trick question, Pastor. Do we have a word from God on every issue? Okay, go ahead and all nod your head and say, yes, we do. Maybe not specifics, maybe not specific commands, but we have principles. Peter tells us that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So you want to know what God has said, every area of life is covered, either in command or principle or example. in God's Word. How do we respond to it? Well, sometimes we wrestle with our unbelief, right? Even Thomas, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Sometimes we got to utter that prayer. It's like, I want to believe it, but I'm fighting myself. But those who reject it outright will be like that captain. They might see it come to pass, but they won't enjoy the blessings of it. All right, I've kept you a few minutes over. Any questions?